Well, if you take your Bibles this morning, let's go to the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians in chapter number 7, and we're going to deal with verses 7 to 11. That should be easy to remember, 7, 11. Okay, so we'll have those verses we'll deal with this morning. Good to see you this morning. I see a lot of faces I'm not as familiar with. My wife and I travel in ministry for those that perhaps are newer here, and so we're not here a lot. And Christmas time happens to be our time where we're here more and be here one more Sunday before we head down to Texas. Actually to Florida first to pick up our rig and then head toward Texas for revival meetings. I'll say probably more about our spring coming up because I do appreciate your prayers. And when you're on the road in ministry, just like it is here on the turf, it's a battle. And I know many of you that are involved in ministry know that it is a battle. There's no doubt about it. It never will cease to be one until the Lord comes back. And your prayers are certainly a part of that battle and seeing the Lord's victory manifested. So it's good to be here this morning. And of course, I think many of us enjoying Christmas and enjoy the Christmas holidays. I see folks here that I'm sure are here because I came to see somebody for Christmas, and that's a wonderful thing. But you know, we're about that time to pivot. I was at the doctor's office on Friday getting stitches out of my nose. Some of you might wonder about Jim, the red-nosed preacher. But anyway, I had something called Mohs surgery about a week ago, and that's fortunately wasn't very significant. Thank the Lord, they pretty much got it, the biopsy, and then had to check to make sure there wasn't more, and there wasn't, so that was good. But had to sew up my nose, had to get the stitches out. And I remember walking out of the office, and the receptionist said, "Happy New Year." And I guess in a little sense that struck me because for the last few weeks I've been hearing Merry Christmas. And now I heard Happy New Year. And I thought, well, it's December 26th. I guess we've made the pivot. It's now Happy New Year. And as I was preparing for this message, I looked up quotes for New Year's resolutions. And most of them, I decided not even to quote any of them because most of them were kind of like we all make resolutions and we don't keep any. So I thought maybe we should preach a message on how to keep New Year's resolutions. And the answer is, don't make any. So really what I want to do here this morning is really try to challenge you. Let's kind of leave the New Year's resolution thing out. And how about this? New Year's repentance. That might be a little more striking, but the truth is, life change always comes out of biblical repentance. It always does. Now, most resolutions don't last because it's not necessarily coming out of a biblical paradigm with biblical power, and so they don't last. I grow up, of course, in independent Baptist circles, and I soon learned a word was actually not a good word or phrase. Oh, that kid made a camp decision. Now, for some of you, that may mean nothing. What does that mean? That kid made a camp decision. That means that kid made a decision who won't last. It won't last. Now, obviously, for those at camps, don't want that to happen. And now there's a whole theology I could talk about camp decisions, but that's not my purpose right now. I might refer back to it. But the idea of a camp decision, you made a decision, but it doesn't last. Now, that's never the intent of the Bible. God wants us to make biblical decisions that have lasting impact. And so I want us to deal with biblical repentance. Now, there's something I need to make sure that we're clear about, and that is there's words that are used to describe salvation, and there's words to describe the Christian life. For instance, faith. For by grace are you saved through faith. You live the Christian life, I mean, you get saved by faith, but you also live the Christian life by faith. And we could preach a whole message on that, and that's exciting truth to preach. But I got to thinking about it. You know, at salvation, when you get saved, you may not have understood it in this wording, but you repented when you got saved. You truly got saved, you repented. We'll describe what that means in a moment. And there's times in your Christian life where you need to be brought back to repentance, not to get saved again, but as a Christian to deal with things that are hindering your life. Remember when I got on this journey a few years ago dealing with some of the moral purity issues, and I began to discover, I knew it was a huge issue among young men and even ladies sometimes struggling with this moral purity issue, particularly with the internet and the problems there. And I remember reading some material, and it basically said if a man discloses to his wife that he's been addicted to looking at filth on the internet, it usually takes him 2 years to properly repent or properly apologize. And I really have reflected on that, and I've come to this conclusion. You can't repent of what you don't see. Now, repentance doesn't have to take long, but obviously the problem is not repenting. The problem is, as we're going to see in a moment, seeing your sin in the proper biblical perspective. You can't repent until you see that. So we're going to go deal with Christian life repentance. Could we deal with that? So in a certain sense, how to make a New Year's resolution is the answer is don't. What we need is New Year's repentance. So that when we do have issues in our life we need to deal with, we deal with them in a biblical fashion. And I'll be honest with you, I'm on a journey on this. And I do believe there's probably areas in my own life that I really need to see so that I can biblically deal with them. Now, let me just say up front, what I am not talking about is introspection. I may come back to this in the message. But it's very important for us to realize that introspection is self-focused, navel-gazing, if you will. You know, the Bible does not say, mine eyes are, there's a verse of Scripture, let me give it this. It says, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Notice that verse does not say, mine eyes are ever toward the net. For most of us, you know where our focus is? The net. We're focused on the bondage. We're focused on the defeat. We're focused on the constant failure in certain areas of our life. And as a result, we're never delivered from the net. Because the focus is not on the net. The focus is on the Lord who delivers us from the net. Notice the Bible does not say, search me, O me. There are some in this room who are very introspective. And your life verse, you might want to find it, is search me, O me. That's not in the Bible, by the way. The psalmist cried, search me, O God. The only way you can truly repent is not to be introspective. The only way you can truly repent is to allow Holy Spirit inspection, not introspection. The Holy Spirit knows how to inspect, and he knows how to clearly help you see the sin so that you can repent. Now, the thing about repentance, you know, when we get saved, you know what we call a Christian? A believer. You know what that means? It doesn't mean that we don't doubt God. Every believer in this room who's been saved for any length of time, you have times where you doubt God. But there's one thing you never doubt God about once you get saved, and that is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. A believer is simply somebody who believes that he deserves hell. He's a sinner, but he's not going to hell because he trusted Jesus Christ to wash his sins away, give him eternal life. And so in that case, we are a believer. A true believer always believes. He may doubt his salvation, but he never doubts that Jesus is the only way. He knows that. He's a believer. Now notice, as Christians, we're not called repenters. We're called believers. Why? Because repentance is punctiliar. Believing that once you get saved should be constant. But repenting is an event. So once the event's over, you don't need to repent anymore. It's taken care of. And so people who constantly dwell, I'm such an idiot, I struggle here, don't understand repentance. Because once repentance is over, you don't need to deal with that stuff anymore. So let's deal with Christian life repentance, which brings us to freedom. In a certain sense, a parallel passage we'll not look at today would be 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yeah, that 1 John 1:9, basically the word confess is, we're going to see, is a very important part of repentance. And it literally means same word, which means the idea of saying the same thing about our sin as God does. In other words, coming to an understanding of what God sees when he looks at us and repenting based on God's perspective, not ours. Now, here in 2 Corinthians, we got to set the table for what's going to go on here. You have a passage of Scripture where Paul had written what theologians call the severe letter. He had written a letter to the church at Corinth and dealt with them very strongly about an issue in their church. And of course, it was an undealt with moral failure of incest. In 1 Corinthians, we find out what that is. There may have been other issues in the severe letter. We don't know. Some scholars believe, and I read some commentaries that fully believed it was 1 Corinthians. Others say, no, it couldn't have been 1 Corinthians. It was a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. And of course, scholars call it the severe letter. But it was clearly a confrontational letter. And of course, Paul wrote it not out of anger. He wrote it out of love. He spoke the truth in love. And anytime there is a confrontation, I've certainly learned this. The true confrontation that God uses is when the truth is spoken with spirit-filled love. That is effective confrontation. Obviously, fleshly inspired confrontation doesn't work. People react to it, and well, so it, we do react to the flesh. The letter kills, the Bible says. The right things can be said in the wrong spirit, and there can be a reaction when God wanted there to be repentance. So let's look at this. Paul wrote a severe letter. Obviously, God was in the severe letter. And the Corinthian church responded correctly to the severe letter, whether it was 1 Corinthians or another letter, we may not know till we get to heaven. But I want us to begin reading in verse number 5, if you'd begin reading with me there, if chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, actually verse number 6. He says, "Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." Of course, Titus was one of Paul's disciples, in a sense, is when learning from him. And so he was excited to see Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. In other words, he gave them their response to the severe letter. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now in that last verse, number 11, in verse number 10 there, you see the word salvation. That is not talking about salvation like when you got saved, salvation from sin and hell. It's talking about deliverance. Sometimes the word salvation is used in the Bible and it's talking about deliverance. Of course, the word save, sozo in the Greek, the word salvation has the idea of deliverance, okay? Depending on context, it's what kind of deliverance is it? So this is clearly a Christian life deliverance. Do you know sometimes in our Christian life we need to be delivered? Sometimes we need to be delivered from anger. Sometimes we need to be delivered from unbelief. Sometimes we need to be delivered from frustration. Sometimes we need to be delivered from lust. Sometimes we need to be delivered from wrong motives. There's many times in our Christian life we need deliverance, and God is giving us a pathway. Notice it's not a resolution to do better. It's repentance. Now, what exactly is repentance? And unfortunately, there's a lot of misunderstanding, which I believe causes people to go out wrong windows, and it doesn't work. If you define a Bible word wrong, don't be shocked when it doesn't work. You've got to define it biblically. So we're going to try to do that. Now, the first thing I want you to understand is there before repentance. We're going to deal with before repentance, during repentance, and after repentance. We'll keep it real simple. And we'll keep a timeline here. Before repentance, there's obviously a confrontation with truth. Do you know that nobody gets saved unless they're confronted with the gospel? I've learned this in preaching to teenagers. There are three things the Bible tells us you've got to deal with if you want to see somebody saved. And when he has come, he'll reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16:8. So there's no doubt about it. There's always got to be a confrontation with truth before there's repentance, whether it's salvific repentance or it's Christian life repentance. In this case, they already were saved. They were Corinthian believers. I want us to just read a little bit of a commentary here that might help us just quickly navigate context. Paul tells of the regret he felt over the writing of the severe letter because it caused such pain to his readers. Yet in the light of the response it evoked, he can say, even if it made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. The reason why he felt no regret or regret no longer is that the grief caused by the letter was only for a while. He hastens to add that he found no pleasure in causing grief through that letter. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, he says. The only pleasure he derived was from the positive response of the Corinthians. I rejoice because you were grieved under repenting. The grief they experienced was not a useless remorse without any corresponding action to rectify their situations. It was a godly grief leading to repentance, which brought positive results so that they suffered no loss by the receipt of Paul's severe letter. Hopefully that gives us a little bit of context. So you have this severe letter, and it brings them to a crisis. Do you know anytime we're confronted with truth, particularly if it's spoken in love, sometimes that confrontation can be Bible study. Sometimes it could be a message preached that God brings you in an auditorium. You hear a message and you're thinking, my name was written all over that message. That's happened multiple times in my life. God does that because he loves us. So the confrontation can be a variety of things. It could be someone who loves you, maybe someone who's in authority over you, and they lovingly sit down with you and they challenge you about something they're concerned about in your life. The confrontation can come different ways. But the point is there's a spirit-enabled, God-given confrontation of truth, and the truth brings pain. As you read through the passage of Scripture, you saw the word sorrow. That word sorrow has also the nuance of pain. And it brings conviction. I remember years ago being in a Christian school in West Virginia, and I remember a young man got up, and I'd never really heard anybody describe it this way. He said, all week long, he said, I have been under intense conviction. I'm not even sure that's the word he used. He said, it was so intense, he said, it hurt. I don't understand exactly all that he was trying to say, but God was dealing with him. That's the idea. The pain is not necessarily physical, but the pain is obviously real. There's a confrontation that's occurred. And it brings a crisis. Again, back to verse number 10, you see the crisis. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now notice, there are two windows. This pain, this conviction, if you want to call it, this sorrow, however you put it, God's obviously in it. There's two windows you can go out. Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. One produces life, one produces death. So it brings a very important crisis. The godly sorrow brings life, and of course, it's inferred. It brings deliverance. If you go, obviously, the word salvation, it's more than inferred. I guess the second inference is worldly sorrow brings death, and the inference is the opposite of deliverance, which would be bondage. So every time, friends, can I say this, you and I are confronted, Holy Spirit confronted. Obviously, a human instrumentality is often there. Not all the time. Sometimes, like I said, it's Bible study. Could be reading a book in a certain sense. There's human instrumentality there because somebody wrote that book. And God uses that confrontation. His Spirit enables it to speak to our hearts. And at that moment, we have a decision. Do we go out the godly sorrow window, or do we go out the worldly sorrow window? Do we respond to pain, the conviction, biblically, or do we respond to it selfishly? So these are the two windows. Now, let's go to the third point here about before. A right response to pain worketh repentance to deliverance. Notice what it says there again back in verse number 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. So the right kind of sorrow, the way you respond to it, if it results in a godly sorrow, which leads to repentance, also leads to deliverance. You know, many times people want to be delivered. And I think recently, I was talking to my son-in-law about a young man he's worked with, and I won't go into all the details of his journey, and he's had failure after failure after failure in the moral arena, particularly with viewing, and he said, I just want to give you an update. He said, the guy has had 4 months of victory. Well, that's what we're after. I was absolutely appalled. In a righteous sense, I was amazed. Just like, wow, I can't believe that. Because he's had so much defeat. Seems like nothing was getting through. No truth was helping him. And now he's had 4 months of supernatural deliverance. Well, I don't know the full story, but I will tell you this. I guarantee you that somewhere in there, there was godly sorrow that worked repentance unto deliverance. See, God's after deliverance. The right window takes you to deliverance. The wrong window takes you to bondage. The right window brings you to life. The wrong window brings you back to death. We're not talking about physical death. All of us know you can be walking around and have deadness in your heart. So God's talking about that. Now, what's the right response? Now, let's look. If you have a finger you want to put here in 2 Corinthians and turn to Hebrews just for a moment, Hebrews 12. I think this is the only passage I'll have you turn to. But I want you to see this particular verse of Scripture. A right response to pain worketh repentance to deliverance. Let's read the verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 11. Now, I want to help you out with something here. I got the verse right up there for those that want to see it there. But there's something you need to know about Hebrews chapter 12. Now, this is profound, and I know once I say it, most of you are going to think, man, I'm so glad I came to church this morning. That was life-changing. Now, here it is. I don't want you to miss this. Hebrews chapter 12 follows Hebrews chapter 11. Aren't you glad you came this morning? Yeah, you know what Hebrews 11 is all about? Faith. Have you ever read Hebrews chapter faith and your heart soars? And your hearts get thrilled about walking by faith, and you see all these Old Testament examples. And sometimes you come into Hebrews chapter 12 and say, well, what's this all about? Now God's talking about chastening. Now the word chastening comes from the Greek word paideia, which has the idea of a child. And so chastisement, the word chastisement, literally has the idea of child training. And we all know that when we think of child training, one part of that is, of course, correction, discipline, child training. But sometimes we forget that actually the negative side of child training is a small percentage of child training. Really, most of child training is positive, the way I look at it. Now, I realize when they're 2 years old, you think it's mostly negative. You know what I'm talking about? But if you do it at that point, by the time they get a little older, it becomes more positive than it is negative. See, and some of you struggle with correcting your children, and I want to tell you how to overcome that, particularly if they're little. Go in the youth department. That's what you need to do. And when you see teenagers, you think to myself, oh, yeah, I'm seeing my 2-year-old do that. It's a whole lot easier to deal with it when they're 2 than when they're 12. You tracking with me? See, one of the benefits I had in raising kids was working with teenagers. Yeah. I'd see teenagers thinking, well, don't want that in my kids. No, I don't want that in my kids. Okay, child training is a negative side to it, but there's also a positive side to it. But largely in 12, God's dealing with the negative side. And he's dealing with the fact that he is child training us. Can I say this carefully? And I know it's going to be kind of hard to assimilate. Everything God allows into our life is a part of his child training. Do you know that God doesn't make a mistake? Sometimes we think God's made a mistake. You ever thought God made a mistake? Yeah, but everything God, all the fender benders and all the tickets, you know, the speeding tickets and all the flat tires and all the problems and all the blowouts for you young mothers and all those things that God allows into our life that sometimes aren't huge things, but they are sometimes come at the wrong time. They're all part of God's child training. Marriage is a part of God's child training. You know what marriage does? Shows you, you've heard me say it before, shows you how selfish you are. We all recognize that God is using everything to train us, to child train us, and how we react to that makes a huge difference. Now notice, if you would please, verse number 11, it says, now no chastening for the, that's child training, but obviously it's highlighting the negative part of child training. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but here it is, but grievous. Do you know what that word grievous, it's the same word translated sorrow over in 2 Corinthians 7. It has the idea of pain. No child training or chastisement, verse number 11, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous or painful. Do you know, I thank the Lord for a godly father, and I thank the Lord for his discipline in my life. I wasn't thankful at the time, and I will tell you, I don't remember a lot of sessions with my dad, because if you had a session with my dad, it lasted for a long time. Okay, didn't need to be reminded. Okay, but I remember this, that every single time I remember my dad chastening, there's not one time, I jumped up and said, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Thank you, Dad, for disciplining me. You know what? At the time, it didn't seem to be joyous. It seemed to be grievous or painful. All of us understand that. But notice what the verse goes on and says. This is talking about God's chastening. Nevertheless, afterward, it, the chastisement, the child training, yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Just an unbelievable verse. So God is simply saying that obviously we have an opportunity when God is training us, when somebody, how do I say this, is a confrontation in our life, and we begin to realize, yeah, that's right, that's true. And we come under that Holy Spirit conviction. So there's two responses you find here. I want you to see the first response is godly sorrow trusts. Look at verse number 7. It says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, and then it goes through that, verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Did you see what God's saying there? He said, if you will endure chastening, I got some things for you. You're going to learn reverence. You're going to have life. You're going to learn how to tap into my holiness. One of the great phrases of sanctification is found right here. Being a partaker of his holiness. Our holiness doesn't look very good. The prophet Isaiah helped us understand it. But all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My righteousness stinks in the nostrils of God. God says, what I want you to do is tap into my righteousness, my holiness. How does he do that? Well, we got to respond correctly to his chastening. The word endure is the key word. See, this passage of scripture gives us three responses to difficulty in our life. Three responses to God dealing with us, convicting us. And certainly, I believe child training, part of the negative part of child training is God's conviction. God dealing with us, perhaps bringing a confrontation, whether it's preaching or our own Bible study or reading a book or perhaps a friend led of the Lord giving us a challenge, that there's three responses to that. The first one is really the last one, and this is the right one, and that's the word endure. Now, I don't have time to fully go into it. It's translated in the noun form, patience. In the verb form, it's endure. It is a combination of two Greek words. The first one is hupo, which is a preposition which has the idea of under. The second is the word meno, which translated abide in the famous John 15 passage, abide in me. So hupo meno is literally, is the etymology would be abiding under. And we all know that abiding has great nuances of trust or rest or confidence. And so the idea is in the midst of child training or difficulty or whatever it is we're going through is trusting God under. So godly sorrow is about trusting. Now we all know that trusting has a focus, and true trusting's focus is on the one we're trusting. So endurance is the focus is on God. It's not gritting your teeth and saying, I'm going to get through this. It's looking to Jesus and trusting him, whatever the situation may be, the difficulties that are coming your way. Because the result is life and deliverance. The result is reverence. The result is becoming partakers of his holiness. The results are really pretty good. So whenever you and I are under it, we have the wonderful opportunity to endure, trust God under. In other words, it doesn't mean the trial or the difficulty goes away. It just means we're trusting him. Sometimes I put it this way, trusting God in the frying pan. Trusting God in the furnace. Trusting God under pressure. That's the idea of endurance. But if you notice the second thing, worldly sorrow goes out a different window, which is obviously not trust. It despises or despairs. Look to verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation was speaking to you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So there are two negative responses that are unbelieving. There's one positive response, which is believing. So what are the two negative responses? Okay, the first negative response is the idea of despising. Think about the last time you got a ticket from a policeman. How did you respond to that ticket? Did you despise it? Say, man, that policeman didn't smile at me the whole time. Man, I need to report his badge number. What has ever occurred to you? You're going 60 in a 40, you know, zone. Did it ever occur to you about that? You know, many times we despise, don't we? Correction. Sometimes God deals with us. Or maybe we get confronted with something and we despise it. There's a despising in our heart. That is a response of unbelief. That means the pain is going out the worldly window. The conviction's going out the worldly window. Judas Iscariot went out the worldly window. Yeah, you can despise. Peter went out the godly window. Both of them about the same time. See, you hold in your hand whether it's going to be worldly sorrow or whether it's going to be godly sorrow by your response to it. So despising certainly is one of the things that you can do. And the other thing it says is faint under it. So I put that as discouragement. So you can despise the chastening or the child training, become discouraged. Both of those are wrong responses. Discouragement often is self-focused. Discouragement often is, I'm such an idiot, I can't do anything right, I never can do anything right, of course, yeah. That's discouragement. That is not, how do I say that? That is not godly. We might think it is. We're down on ourselves. We're fainting under it. So two wrong windows. Despise it. Oh, that person. Do I? That man. That makes me so mad. Don't they have any? Can't they just mind their own business? They have no business saying that. That preacher. What business does he have? Why, he shouldn't have any. He shouldn't be talking about that. You see them about despising. And discouragement is, oh, I can't do anything right. I'm such an idiot. Both are wrong responses. Have you ever failed God and gotten discouraged? It's the wrong response. You ever got under conviction, got discouraged? You ever got under conviction and despised it? Whatever. Okay, God's saying wrong window. What you need to do is trust God, saying, you know, I don't like this, but I'm going to have to trust God. Mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Psalm 25. Okay, I'm going to read something here from one of the commentators. The world's grief is deadly in its effect, producing resentment, bitterness, and hardness of heart. The commentator Harris says, so if I can go to an application on the first point here that we're talking about, and the application would be simply this: the letter caused pain. There must be a confrontation with truth. Either there is a proclamation of the word, could be in print, a letter, a conversation, or the reading of the word. In any case, or both cases, the Holy Spirit must wield the sword. He is the one that brings conviction. Now, a word to the wise: not every confrontation is of the Lord. I know myself, I have confronted team members out of frustration. I've confronted team members out of unbelief. And every time I confront them in a fleshly manner, the Holy Spirit's not a part of it, you know what it brings? Death. The flesh always kills, but the Spirit gives life. So when somebody could come out of this message and say, well, I'm going to be pistol packing, you know, I'm going to be the guy around here confronting people. But you've got to be careful how do I say this? You can pull the trigger a lot, but you might kill more than you bring life. So the confrontation has to be Spirit-enabled. It has to be God. It has to be bathed in prayer. It has to be the kind of thing. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's been a few times in my life where I've had a confrontation with somebody who I don't think was Spirit-filled, but the Lord still used it in my heart. I said, you know, Lord, I'm going to have to forget about the vessel you used, but what they said had an element of truth to it. And I need to take that to heart. That's not easy to do. Probably the hardest thing in the world is when perhaps somebody says something in a non-Spirit-filled way, and yet there's this element of truth to it. Sometimes that happens in a marriage, where things are said perhaps in the heat of the moment, but deep down you realize, you know, I think my wife just said the truth. So the second thing is that pain or that conviction of the Holy Spirit must be responded to with faith, or the consequences will be negative. You know, once we have that illumination of the Spirit to realize that attitude was wrong, I shouldn't have said that. Man, I did the wrong thing there. I didn't handle that situation correctly. Yeah, I did deal with that situation with anger. My wife was right. I dealt with the kids in anger. My wife was right when she pointed that out. There has to be an understanding, if there's a Holy Spirit conviction, a confrontation moment, of believing, okay, God, I believe you're speaking to me. I've got to embrace this. Again, some situations are more difficult than others. But it brings us to the second point. I'm not sure we'll get to the third, but let's go to the second point here. During repentance, okay, what is repentance? Because if you were to ask people what salvation repentance is, you'd get a variety of answers. Now, I'm going to talk about salvific repentance. What I mean by that is repentance that occurs the moment somebody gets saved. You say, preacher, do you believe that somebody has to repent to be saved? And the answer is absolutely. But I believe repentance and believe are two sides of the same coin. They look at the same salvation moment. There's not two salvation moments, there's one. You say, well, preacher, what about Mark 1:15? It says repent and believe the gospel. That seems like there's two steps. Well, that little word and is a very interesting word because in the Greek, it can be appositional. And apposition simply means and is in the sense of even. In other words, repent, even believe. In other words, they're both the same thing. They're two different words. It's interesting to me in the Bible because in Acts chapter number 16, the Philippian jailer cried out, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Was that a sufficient answer? And the answer is yes. But when Peter was asked on the day of Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what he said? Repent. Okay, now, either Paul's got a problem or Peter does, because one of them left out half the gospel, right? No. There are the same dynamic from different perspectives. So what is repentance? Sometimes I have heard the word repent used, our definition of repent is turn from sin. Now in a moment I'm going to show you the problem if we are really technical with it. Now does sin have something to do with repentance? Absolutely it does. But I have learned this, and anybody who works with the gospel a lot realizes how important it is to be very clear with the gospel. There's power in the gospel, but it's got to be clear. So I'm going to just deal with a few things about Christian life repentance. We'll come back to some of this real quickly here. But we can go, Paul now explains the word for there is going to be there in verse number, let me see, I got myself back in Hebrews here. I'm going to have to get back over here. Verse number 10, the word for. Now Paul explains how the gospel of the Corinthian experience of pain and sorrow led to the repentance. For godly sorrow worketh repentance of salvation, not to be repented of. Now there's several things I want us to see real quickly here. We'll be done. Number one, this kind of repentance assumes something. It assumes conviction. It assumes the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that helps us see really our sin from God's perspective. You cannot repent until you see your sin like God sees it. That's the interesting word of the word confess. If we confess our sins, the word confess means say the same thing about. As I mentioned earlier, when somebody really gets right with God, they say, God, you're right, I'm wrong. It's like climbing into the courtroom of our conscience, taking the stand, pointing at ourselves and saying, God is right and I am wrong. It is agreeing with God totally about how his perspective is of our sin. Now, when you study the Bible, God has pretty strong perspective on sin. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, adultery was met with the death penalty. The Bible in the Old Testament says, suffer not a witch to live. Whoa, God had pretty much strong meaning. That, of course, that was a theocracy. And God was, of course, the king. By the way, I'm not advocating here to bring in a theocracy, because there won't be a theocracy till the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. We're not bringing in the kingdom. So I'm not advocating that. I'm simply saying if you go back and look at the Old Testament, you can get God's perspective on sin. Have you ever noticed that what a culture demands the death sentence for are things that means zero tolerance? Do you know in the United States there's only two things that can get you executed? Now we all know what one of them is. It's murder. Yeah, because in our lifetime, in fact, in this year, people were executed for murder. We learn in our culture that's pretty much a zero tolerance thing. I realize there's political ramifications, what I'm saying. I'm not trying to get overly technical here. But that's generally over the course of our nation's history, that has been. But there's another one. Many people forget this because the last execution was 1963. That crime was treason. Couple named the Rosenbergs sold nuclear secrets to Soviet Union. Now that didn't end up being a big deal. Like what? That was a huge deal. And they were executed for doing so. And their treason has caused the United States trouble to this very day. It's terrible what they did. So in our culture, there's pretty much two things, treason and murder, and those are zero tolerance issues. Most people understand that to some degree. But you know, friend, the Old Testament, there's a lot more death sentences. Yeah, there's the death sentence of suffer not a witch to live. I wonder how Harry Potter would have gone out along in the Old Testament. Yeah, get involved in Harry Potter and die. Yeah, that'll work, yeah. God has no toleration for devil or demon worship, none. You read the Bible, wizards, witches, all that dark stuff, God has zero toleration for it. Read the Old Testament. Not getting many amens on it, but it's still true. See, we get affected by our culture. Adultery, as I already said, brought death. Other sexual sins, some perversions brought in the death sentence. And you know what else brought in the death sentence? It's probably something almost every teenager in this room has done. Some of you do it on a daily basis. You know what that is? Treat your parents disrespectfully. In the Old Testament, God demanded execution for that. He that curseth his father or mother, he shall surely be put to death. You say, well, preacher, I've never cussed out my father and mother. Well, the word curse in the Old Testament, yeah, it's a very finely defined word. There are multiple words in Hebrew for the one English word curse. So if you ever read the word curse in the Old Testament, study the word out, because it has a nuance to it that is unlike English. We don't have a lot of words on curse. We just have one. But in Hebrew, they had a bunch. This particular word curse, according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, means to be light or to be slight. Anytime you slight your parents or you treat them lightly, that was cursing them. Like rolling your eyes when they're talking to you. Like sassing them. Like talking back to them. Like walking out of the room and slamming the door to show the fact you did not appreciate that conversation. In the Old Testament, that wouldn't have lasted very long because you'd have been under a pile of rocks within 24 hours. Now you can debate what you want, but I will tell you this. All I'm trying to say is, in the Old Testament, when we get a crawl into the mind of God, there was something he did not tolerate. And you know what that was? Disrespect to parents. He had zero tolerance. Do you know most Christians don't have zero tolerance? Do you know how many times I was disrespectful to my dad? None. You say, preacher, you must have been a good kid. No, you'd have done the same thing if you lived in my house. You say, why? Because my dad didn't tolerate it. He just did not tolerate it. I thank God for my dad. By the way, when I think of my dad, I don't think somebody who could swing a belt, though he could, I think of somebody who loved me unconditionally, so don't get the wrong idea. But here's the point, friends. See, in American culture, we get influenced by American culture, don't we? So things aren't a big deal anymore. I mean, some of you teenagers out here, every day of your life, you are treating your parents in a way that had gotten you executed in the Old Testament. And you know how much it bothers you? Doesn't bother you at all. Number one, your parents are letting get away with it. That's not right. And number two, you young people are taking advantage of it. You're still responsible. You can't blame your dad for not spanking you or dealing with you. You're going to have to realize, hey, if my parents failed, that doesn't mean I can do what I want to do. I have found that if you're ever going to get deliverance from that, treating your parents like trash, you got to repent, young people. You got to repent. You say, how do I repent? You get on your knees and say, God, I've been doing something that the Old Testament would have got me executed. I think you look at this sin a whole lot worse than I do, and I've been wrong about that. That's starting toward repentance. See, repentance is just agreeing with God. It's saying, okay, God, I want the perspective that you have because my perspective has been skewed. Otherwise, I wouldn't have done this stuff. So, first of all, it assumes conviction. Much more we could say there. Could go throughout the Bible. So many sins. In fact, moral impurity sins. God calls theft in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4. He uses the word defraud. When somebody looks at filth on the internet, they're stealing from their wife if they are married, future wife if they're not. Vice versa if it's a girl. It's theft. You know how you repent? You say, God, I'm a thief. I'm a thief. I've been stealing. See, you agree with God about it. And God gives us his word to help us understand his perspective on sin. You say, preacher, wow, this seems like a kind of dark message. It's really not, because if you repent, guess what? You'll be free. The sin's gone. You don't have to reflect on it anymore. He delivers you. He brings life into your soul. I guarantee if some of you young people went to your parents and say, Mom and Dad, I've been treating you wrong. I've been wrong. God Almighty's against it. He has zero tolerance, and I haven't, and I've been wicked and wrong about the thing. You'll start to see some life in your soul. See, that's what repentance is all about. Now, repentance is not promising to do better. I think a lot of people get that idea. It's important to remember this repentance is not the man-up religious bluffing we've tried before. Repentance isn't doing something about my sin. It's admitting that I can't do anything about my sin. It is trusting that only God can cleanse me. Only he can convince me I'm truly cleansed. We've been told repentance is a promise to God that I'm going to stop this sin and I'm sorry and won't do it again. And this time I mean it. You ever done that? We're mistaking repentance for remorse. The intention not to sin is not the same as the power not to sin. My friend, repentance is not saying I'm going to do better. Repentance is saying I can't do better. I've tried and failed. See, repentance is getting honest with God. You know what Jesus said? Without me, ye can do. Anybody know? Nothing. That's what repentance is. God, I've been trying to clean up my act. It doesn't work. See, one of the lies that Satan tells young people, I've seen this so many times, he says, you're so far from God, you'll never get back. That is a big lie. Do you know some of you are so close to God, you may feel far, far from God, but you're this close to God, getting honest with God about your sin. That's how close to God you are. Some of you may be 5 minutes away from God, but Satan wants you to think you're years away from God, which is a lie. You're not years away from God. You're simply away from God. All you got to do is get honest. God, I failed. I'm a sinner. God, I've tried to clean myself up. I can't clean myself up. Or I've given up and abandoned myself to my sin. Oh, God. You see what I'm talking about? See, one of the wrong definitions, well, let me hold that thought for just a moment. Let's look at two. Repentance is not self-condemnation. We've already talked about this a little bit. I like this quote in the context of dealing with pornography, read in one of the books. I thought this was so helpful, no matter what the sin. Meditating on how miserable and pathetic you are only perpetuates the sinful self-centeredness that led you to look at pornography in the first place. Condemning self-talk still has you standing center stage as you reflect on what you think about what you've done. It's all about you trusting in yourself as the solution to your sin. You do not have the resources to change within yourself. Jesus' grace to change you is stronger than pornography's power to destroy you. See, the idea, it's not self-condemnation. It's not self-effort. I'm gonna do better. So what is repentance? Well, thankfully, God gives us a wonderful picture, and we'll conclude with this, a wonderful picture of repentance that is very helpful. You find it in Mark chapter number, Mark chapter number 2 and verse number 17. If you want to just look at it on the screen, I believe it's going to be there in just a moment. Mark 2, verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, this is of course when he was with, I believe, Matthew or Levi, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A sick man cannot turn from his sin. Okay, now think about this for a moment. God's going to give us a picture of repentance, and he's going to use the picture of somebody who is sick. That's a really good illustration. You know why? Because there's a lot of you either are sick and beginning to be sick in the middle of your sickness or at the end. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of seems like the plague's been going through everywhere. Okay. Now, what happens when you get sick? Well, you try to deal with it yourself, don't you? When does a male, I don't know about you females because I'm not one, but when does a male go to the doctor? And the answer is when he's dying. It's like this. A male goes to the doctor when he's sick of his sickness. I'm sick of it, man. Decent remedies aren't working anymore. All these home remedies, they're not working. I want to be delivered. Now, here's what I brought up two or three times, said, no, I got to keep kicking the can down. One of the definitions of repentance I've heard that has a problem is turn from sin. You say, isn't that repentance? Okay, think about this for a moment. Use the analogy Jesus gave us. You know what sickness is a picture of? Sin. You know what the sick guy is a picture of? A sinner. Do you know what his repentance is? Turning to the doctor. Why? To deliver him. Why? Because he needs to be delivered and he can't deliver himself. So repentance, friends, is simply this. It's turning to Jesus to deliver you because you want to be delivered because you're sick of your sin and the Holy Spirit's made you sick of your sin. The Spirit is the one that helps us realize we're a sinner. We need to be delivered. But it's like this. If somebody says, I'm going to turn from my sickness, I am going to turn from my sickness, they can turn, but what's going to happen is their sickness is stuck to them. Anybody out here successfully turned from your sickness? I don't think so. That means that turn from sin is not a full definition of repentance. Repentance is not turning from sin. Repentance is turning to Jesus from your sin. Turning to him to deliver you from what you can't deliver yourself from. Now that's a good definition of repentance and salvation, and it's a good definition of repentance and sanctification or Christian life. When you got saved, guess what you did? You realized, man, I'm a sinner, I'm going to hell. My sins need to be washed away. And you turned to Jesus, the heavenly doctor, to do what no earthly doctor could ever do, wash your sins away, keep you out of hell, give you eternal life. And the moment you turned to Jesus, guess what he did? He delivered you. Well, that's the way it is in the Christian life. Christian life, repentance is not turning from your sin because you can't. It's stuck to you. And like we read a little bit earlier, many people have said, you know, I'm really sorry this time. I mean it. I'm going to stop. What's their problem with that? Still self-focused. I got to stop this. I got to turn from my sin. No, it's turning to Jesus to deliver you. Husband, do you need to be delivered in your marriage? Wife, do you need to be delivered in your marriage? Have you made resolution after resolution? I'm going to do better. I'm going to do better. And then found yourself not doing better? You know what repentance is? It's turning to Jesus to deliver you. It's getting honest about your need of deliverance and you're honest about your sin you need to be delivered from. Are you seeing it, friends? Yeah, repentance is getting honest about your sin, and you got to see it. Holy Spirit has to show you that, just like salvation. But number two, it's not self-reformation. It's turning to Jesus, deliver me. There's not a person in this room saved and on your way to heaven that couldn't be delivered. You want to be delivered from your anger? Well, he can do that. You want to be delivered from lust? He can do that too. You want to be delivered from worry? Yeah, he can deliver that one too. You want to be delivered from being frustrated with life? Yeah, he can do that one too. You name me the issue, and the truth is Jesus is the deliverer. And what I'm trying to say is Christian life repentance is don't fear. We look at repentance and it kind of scares us. But it's actually a wonderful thing, isn't it? Yeah, turning to Jesus to deliver us because we can't be delivered. Man cannot turn from his sin, but he can turn to the doctor or deliver him from his sin. He goes to the doctor because he's sick of his sickness and wants healing, according to the notes there that might be on the board there. But I want you to notice an illustration, just a note I received from a pastor a few years ago. I thought this might help us conclude here. It says, on another note, right after you left, I relapsed into another sickness. I remember this pastor telling me this. He said, after 30 days of fighting illness, that's a long time. After 30 days of fighting illness, Kim, that's his wife, encouraged me to go to the clinic and get a prescription. I had not gone to the doctor in almost 10 years. I probably should ask him, how many males out here have not gone to the doctor in 10 years? Probably a lot of you'd raise your hands, okay? I had not gone to the doctor in almost 10 years for any kind of illness. I'm now 5 days into my antibiotic and seeing progress. Do you know what he did for 30 days? He tried to turn from his illness. And you know what happened? Nothing. Got worse. So what did he do? He turned to the doctor and said, Doctor, I need to be delivered because I can't do it. And the doctor prescribed something that delivered. It's a human illustration, but Jesus gave us the illustration. Every definition of repentance has to fit into the doctor, sick, sickness, sick illustration, or it is not a biblical definition of repentance. That'll help you understand what repentance is. I find some definitions are a little bit too weak, and some definitions are perhaps egocentric. They're not Christocentric, and both have theological problems as a result. So, let me just wind it all down here. There's a lot of things we could say. But you know, repentance, friends, is when God's Holy Spirit begins to deal with us. And I'm on a journey on this because I think God, in all of our hearts, begins to show us things and saying, you know what, God? I don't think I've seen that as the problem it really is. I don't think I've seen the fact that that is sinful, that attitude is wrong, that mentality is wrong, that paradigm of thinking is wrong, and I need to repent of it. I need to come to you and say, God, I've not been thinking right on this. You're right, I'm wrong. I got an unbiblical thought the way I've been living my Christian life, or unbiblical thought of my role as a spouse or my role as a parent or whatever it might be. That's repentance. I've had to repent many times in my life, and I'm sure I got many more to come. So let me just conclude with this way. There's something about seeing biblical repentance in action that is not dark, it's light. And it's amazingly life-giving. True repentance really is. There's many illustrations I could give. Perhaps this one, because I've told it many times, I can give briefly. I was at a Christian school many years ago. And I am telling you, it was rough. It's like preaching to a brick wall. And it doesn't take you long to realize these kids are not about this. They are resisting the preaching. Now we have a program and we have competition and we have an opportunity to love on the kids and we have an opportunity to interact with them so they see that we love them or for them, but we're going to preach the word straight. Is God going to get them a straight shot? And I could sense as the week was going on that we weren't getting very far. Not many kids were responding. In fact, very few. And I sensed the resistance. Found out later that the high school had made a covenant together that none of them were going to make a decision. Now, I didn't know that at the time, but it made sense later on. I remember a few junior high kids were responding, and I remember a couple of high school girls made a decision one day, and they were crying. Found out later, they weren't crying so much because they made a decision, though they knew they needed to. They were crying because they feared what they were going to get when they went back in the hallways. Now, this does happen. So, I mean, we were in a battle. Didn't know it. We felt it, but we didn't know the specifics. Well, as the week went on, I remember there was just hardly any response. I think there was only one high school guy who made a decision. He was a freshman. And he was pretty popular, so it was kind of significant, but he was the only one. It's Christian School of 100. That's grade 7 to 12. And I remember that it was Friday afternoon, and I remember that I was, I usually don't preach on Friday afternoon. Those that have traveled know this, and I can't even remember why, but I was giving something, and as I was giving, I was asking the kids to respond back to me. I would say, I can do, and they were supposed to say all things, and I would say through, and they were supposed to say Christ, and I was going to say which, and they would say strengthen me. Okay, you got that? So here's what I noticed began to happen. I was doing this, and here's how it sounded. Okay, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Okay, do you know what happens when the student body responds back to you, and all you hear is the treble clef? You know what that means? It's the girls and the poor junior high guys whose voices have not changed. Okay, that's who is speaking. I remember seeing sophomores, juniors, and seniors with their arms crossed, not even moving their lips. And it was kind of like, hey, preacher, we're not going to quote your scripture. Well, it's not my scripture, but you get the idea. It was intense. Now, at the same time, these kids were into the program. They were into the competition. They were all in. I mean, all in. So much in that one of the teachers got involved in one of the games and broke his nose. I mean, and they thought it was funny. But anyway, you know, it was just intense. I don't have time to go into all the details, but I remember that day I addressed it strongly. I feel it was of the Lord, but I addressed it strongly. And you know how it is after you deal with something. I remember I walked out of the, and it was like the devil hopped on my shoulder and said, those kids aren't coming tonight. And I remember it was like the Holy Spirit hopped on the other shoulder and said, yeah, just trust me, they'll come. I always find it's better to default to faith than unbelief. What do you think? Not that I always do it, but generally it works a whole lot better. So in that case, I remember saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. They're going to come tonight. And they did come, almost all of them. I will never forget that Friday night, never forget that Friday night. We started our testimony service, and I'm thinking, oh, me of little faith, this is going to be short. Had a few junior high kids give testimony, and they were actually pretty good testimonies. I was impressed. And then it happened. That freshman, young man named Tom, stood to the microphone, and he began to give a testimony, getting right with God. And I remember as he was giving the testimony, I began to think to myself, wow. This is powerful. Whoa. God's doing something. I remember he gave the testimony. I thought, did I miss something here or is that God? I didn't have to wait long. A sophomore, a young man, stood to the microphone and he hadn't made a decision all week long and he began to cry. He pointed at Tom, who was seated on the ground. He said, I've never seen Tom act like that. He said, that was God. Truer words were never spoken. It was God. It wasn't Tom. It was God. And I began to notice something. God began to move. And finally, we had some repentance. Actually, that sophomore was weeping. He repented on the microphone. I mean, he just laid it out there. I've had that happen many times. I remember a young man came up. He was like a caged tiger. He was so bothered. He was a junior in high school, and God had evidently broken through. He grabbed the microphone from me. I was holding it. Just grabbed it and started pacing like a caged tiger. I remember he said, man, I'm sick of it. He said, I'm so sick of it. I'm sick and tired of the preacher giving an invitation. And all we juniors and seniors sitting around scared to death to get right with God. He said, I'm sick of it. He said, I'm getting right with God and you need to too. I thought, who needs to preach? I think he said everything that needs to be said. When he did that, I looked down in front of me, saw some of the big senior, well, they weren't big, but the senior girls. Okay, big, I mean significant, not, okay, you get the idea. I saw some of the senior girls in front of me weeping, the big popular girls. You know what happens when popular girls weep? Their faces turn into modern art, blue, purple, black, sliding down their cheeks. They were just sobbing. And then it happened. I'll never forget it. The senior in high school, the big leader, the big athlete, got to the microphone, broken. Couldn't even talk. He just choked it out. He said, I'm one of the ones that was trying to keep people from getting right with God. Do you know what we saw that day? We saw multiple young people repent. You know what happens when people get honest with God? Not every repentance has to be public. Most of it is in private. But that day we got a veil pulled back and we saw what happens when people acknowledge, I'm a sinner. And I need Jesus to deliver me. I've had several prayer meetings. All of a sudden some young person will begin to weep. I'm a mess. I'm sick of it. God, I can't get out of the mess I'm in. Oh, God, deliver me. I'm sick of being dead. And I'm thinking to myself, I think we just had just God walk right through the door. The Lord is nigh unto them that have a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit, the psalmist tells us. I'm telling you, don't fear repentance. Repentance is just when we get honest with God and we realize that Jesus is the answer. That's not too hard, is it? Oh, sometimes repentance does mean we've got to get honest with people that we've wronged. But there's a joy in it. There's a delight in it. There's a certain sense of the life is there. See it, friends? Yeah, we don't need New Year's resolutions. Guess what we need? New Year's repentance. Because that will lead us to deliverance and life.